The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Mountville, New Jersey, on July 17, 2015, during a deacon's conference. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky, and the title of this sermon is Deacons, Men of God.
I'd like you to turn as we begin here in this session to 1 Timothy Chapter 3 and verse 9. It's part of the passage where Paul gives qualifications for the office of deacon. And I'm not going to expound this passage, but I do want to at least start off with it, and I will focus on it a bit in the first heading that I have this evening. As part of the qualifications for the office, Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The title that I gave to the church secretary to put in the brochure, I presume you have a brochure with this title in it, for tonight's session is Deacons, Men of God. And the point I especially want to make and to emphasize this evening is that as you serve the Church of Jesus Christ as a deacon, some of you, I'm aware, are not deacons, and maybe someday you will be deacons, but I'll speak as if you are all deacons, so don't be offended by that or think that I'm not aware that everyone is not a deacon. As you serve the church as a deacon, the most important thing for you, the most important thing for you to take heed to is your own spiritual life and your own walk with God. Now, for some of you, most of you probably, that goes without saying. But it's also true for pastors that that goes without saying. But we go to pastors' conferences where we hear messages on that very point. Why? Because even though we've heard it 100 times, even though we would always get it right if someone asked us, we need to be reminded. And so that's what I want to do in this first session tonight. Deacons, men of God. And the reason I've started out with this first text here is because I think holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is an important part of taking heed to yourself and your life and your walk with God. And so that's where I'm going to start out. And I just want to focus on one part of this text. That's the first part of it, holding the mystery of the faith. I'll say some things about having a good conscience under another heading. But the way I'm going to approach this subject is I'm going to give you three things that you should know. And the first thing is know the basics of theology, Christian theology, biblical theology, whatever you want to call it. You can call it Reformed theology if you like, as long as what you understand by that is the system of doctrine taught in the Word of God, as Paul called it, the faith. Know the basics of theology. The point of this text, when it says that deacons have to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, is that deacons must be established in the faith. You have to be more than just qualified to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ if you're going to serve as a deacon. You don't have to have whatever qualifications it would take to be a pastor, per se, in terms of your knowledge of the teaching of the Bible and your knowledge of theology. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to have studied in a seminary or know systematic theology, etc., to the point that you could carry on a preaching ministry or something like that. But when it says here that you must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, it's saying you need to have a little bit more than enough knowledge of theology to become a member of Christ's church. It's saying that if you're going to serve as a deacon, you have to have some grasp of the tenets of our faith, and you have to have a track record of faithfulness in holding to the doctrines that your church believes, that our churches, many of us could say, believe. and you have to have some level of zeal for that knowledge and that understanding of the Christian faith and the teaching of the Word of God. And what it's saying is that you're not a lukewarm man by any stretch of the imagination when it comes to our understanding of the faith. And it's saying, when it says holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, it's saying that your zeal for the things you believe does not just run skin deep, but it's based on a genuine knowledge of the truth and a love for it. This is a must for a deacon. Obviously, it's part of the passage here that says deacons must be these things. It's part of the passage where it gives qualifications for the office, and we don't approach it this way. Well, if a man gets 3 out of 5 or 4 out of 6 or even 5 out of 6, that's all right. No, every one of these things is a qualification, a necessity for a man who's going to be in the office of deacon. Obviously, we can preach on these things to the point that every man would sit under the ministry of the Word and say, I don't know if I meet that qualification. Well, I'm assuming that if you're a deacon in a faithful church, you meet that qualification. And my point here tonight is to encourage you to press on in the knowledge of the faith that you have and to realize it's your responsibility. You need to possess this knowledge, and you need to maintain it. As I said, not to the degree that a pastor does. And it's not saying you have to have this quality to the highest degree possible before you can become a deacon. I remember reading in my younger days, it might have even been when I was studying for the ministry and before I got into the ministry, I was reading in W.G.T. Shedd, in his book, Homiletics and Pastoral Theology. And there's a section in there where he writes about the learning of the pastor and the things that the pastor should study. And he lays out this reading program, and it's one of these things that, as I read it, I thought, I'll never do this. I'll never cover everything that Shedd says a pastor should cover, let alone before I get into the ministry. And Shedd, after he lays out all this reading, he says, now a man shouldn't think that he has to accomplish all of this before he can serve as a pastor. And he goes on to say, he says, this should be your reading program for your life. And he writes about how, as a pastor, a man should seek to read the best things and to work away at it week by week, day by day, over the course of his life and ministry. And that's the kind of thing I have in mind when I urge you men to aim to know the basics of theology. How do you come to possess and maintain and even grow in this qualification? As we look at it this way, holding the mystery of the faith, it involves knowing the basics of theology. How do you come to attain that and to maintain it, especially if you're someone who lacks a formal education in theology? I won't ask people to raise their hands, but I imagine if I asked how many of you studied theology either in a seminary or a Bible college, probably a number of hands would go up. But maybe you haven't. Maybe you're not one of those men. You don't have a formal education in theology. Maybe you were converted later in life and you didn't grow up learning the Bible, and you have a very busy life. How will you learn theology besides by simply faithfully hearing God's Word preached regularly in the church where you're a member and possibly a deacon? How will that happen? And I say that besides that because that is one great way to learn theology and to grow in this qualification here. I remember someone telling me before I ever became a member of the first, it might have even been before I ever visited the first Reformed Baptist church I was ever in, and I was never in any Reformed church of any kind before that. This goes back 35-plus years now, and he's made the comment, and I was studying at a fundamentalist Baptist college at that time, and he made the comment, he said, sitting in our church, he said, I think you can get the education that someone can get in a seminary, just hearing the sermons. And I thought, really? And then after I went, I thought, well, I think he's really right in many ways. How will you grow besides, though, simply faithfully hearing the Word of God preached on a regular basis? I have three suggestions, and these things are, I call them suggestions for this reason. Number one, they're not moral obligations. And number two, they are hopefully suggestive, because I could say many more things, but here are three things that came to my mind that may be helpful to you with your busy life and yet with your responsibility to be a good and faithful deacon in Christ's church. Here's the first one. It's very simple. Study our confession of faith, and study also other Reformed confessions. Now, you might say, well, I've studied the Confession of Faith. I read it before I became a member of our church. Or maybe you've sat through a series of Sunday school lectures. I've been involved. I was in a church one time where the confession was taught, and maybe it was done, probably was done in this church at one time or another. I was here once when we went through it in about 30-some lessons way back in the 80s. But then I was in another Reformed Baptist church where I think the pastor went through the confession in over 100 classes. But as I look back now, I've studied the confession enough to know that you can do a lot more digging than even you can hear in 100 or more Sunday school lectures. And it's all good material. Study the confession, look up the proof text, learn what the statements mean, and study other Reformed confessions. In fact, I would recommend something like this if you have a few dollars to spend on books. If you don't have something along the lines of Philip Schaff's Creeds of Christendom, get a three-volume set like that. Every now and then you see it for sale for something like $20 for three big volumes. And it has Creeds of Christendom going back to the earliest creeds and then going up through the time of the Reformation. And here you have all these creeds and confessions of faith. Or I have another book on my shelf, Reformed Confessions of the 16th and 17th Centuries. Another one, Reformed Confessions Harmonized. The value of studying something like that is this. Number one, a confession is something that has been hammered out in a time of intense theological discussion and debate. And a confession is something that is the product of many minds, often the best theological minds of their generation. That certainly is true of the Westminster Confession and some other Reformed confessions. It's better, therefore, for that reason, than studying simply the systematic theology of just one man. And I say that even if it's one of your favorite or my favorite theologians. I love especially John Owen, and I love John Calvin. But if I had to choose between one of those, and if that's all I had, and then studying confessions, I would choose the confessions because, like I said, these things are the product of many minds. And if you have a book like Schaff's that covers almost the whole of the history of Christianity with his creeds and confessions up to the Reformation, it enables you also to trace the progress of the doctrines you're studying. You can use the indexes in those books. You can use the chapter headings. You can read several confessions on one subject, and it'll help you in your study of theology. That's the first thing. A second suggestion is this, and it's another very simple one. Sometimes the most simple things escape our attention. Learn a catechism. Many of you perhaps have learned a catechism like the Westminster Shorter Catechism or a Baptist version of it. Some of you younger men may not be as aware of the great benefit of learning catechisms. I say that because perhaps catechizing is not as popular among Reformed Baptists as it was 20 or 30 years ago when I first began to come into Reformed Baptist churches. Some of you may have taught your children a catechism, but not ever learned one yourself. Or maybe when your kids grew up and you were done teaching them, maybe the practice of even looking at those things fell by the wayside. But if you've never learned a good catechism, you would be amazed how much good, sound theology you can lock in your mind and hopefully your heart by engaging in an exercise like that. And then third, of course, read and study a good basic Reformed theology. When I say basic, I mean one that takes a very basic approach. It's scriptural in its approach, but it's going to cover the basics. It doesn't have to be a three-volume set of someone like Hodge that's 1,800 pages. It doesn't have to be something like that. I'm thinking of something like Burkhoff's systematic theology, simple and straightforward, very sound. Or A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, his book Outlines of Theology, and he covers all the main doctrines in a very helpful question and answer format with a lot of scripture texts as proofs as well. Those are just three suggestions, but I think it's that kind of study that will not only help you to be biblically qualified, but remember my approach is to help you be men of God. The more theology we know, assuming it is faithful to the Word of God, it's based on the Bible, and we have an understanding of how that theology is based on the Bible, not just so-and-so said this or that confession said this. That understanding, men, is ballast for the ship of your life as you go through stormy seas. It's not just a matter of making you qualified for your office, but it's a matter of perhaps you being diligent to learn theology in a way that you wouldn't if you weren't an office bearer, bringing you many, many benefits in your soul and in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your church. So that's the first thing. Know the basics of theology. The second thing is, closely related to it, even more important, we could say, and it's this, know the Word of God. Know the Word of God. And this point is going to be repeated to a degree under my next heading as well, but I include it here as a separate heading to emphasize its importance. What I say here is going to be a little bit broader than what I say under the next heading. But know the Word of God. Without taking anything back that I've just said under the first heading, this is more important than studying any theology book. More important to know the Word of God than to know the Confession of Faith. More important to know the Word of God than to know Calvin's Institutes, or anything that John Owen or any Puritan has ever written. I have known men over the years, and I've had to admonish them about it, who really have read a lot of theology books, more theology books than I have read. But they were men who were not regular and faithful in daily reading their Bibles. And as much as I was encouraged and even impressed by the vast amount of reading of theology they'd done, I was discouraged by the fact that they were not faithful in this area. It's a great blessing of our time that we have, and our language being speakers of the English language, that we have many, many reprints of good, sound theologies from bygone eras. But we have to remember, no matter how much we love those things, no matter how much we love the Puritans, how much we love Calvin or any more modern writers, none of them is the Word of God, period. And we must value the Word of God above every other thing. And this is always, we should remember, one of the first things for every Christian. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And you say, well, but when I read the sermons of Flavel, it comes home to my heart in a way that it doesn't when I'm reading just my Bible. Well, Jesus didn't pray, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, because Flavel hadn't written yet, or the Puritans hadn't appeared on the scene. He prayed it because this is the way it is. It is important for you as a Christian man to know the word of God, and it's important for you as a deacon to know the word of God. So I have a number of headings, and I'll tell you that I borrowed these headings from a good book, not as good as the Bible, a good book, which I'll recommend, by Don Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Probably many of you have read it, but he has two chapters in that book that he entitles Bible Intake. The whole book is good, but I'm commending the whole book, but especially these chapters at this point, and I'll simply use his headings. He recommends, I think it was five things about Bible intake, ways that we can take in the Word of God and we can fulfill this obligation to know the Word of God. The first one is hearing the Word. He starts out with listening to preaching as a way to know the Word of God and to take in the Bible. Let me quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a long answer to a question. Question 155, but it's a good one. The question is this: how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but now listen to this, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, and then, once they are drawn to Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's how the Word is made effectual. Yes, through reading it, but as they say, especially through the preaching of it. And we need to remember that and think of it that way. That's a truth that in many ways has been forgotten in our day and age, because we just think we have so many books, we have our Bibles that we can read by ourselves in our homes, we have all different translations of it, we have it on our electronic devices. We can listen to sermons just at the push of a button, any sermon we want on any subject we want. But we devalue the sitting and listening to a preached sermon on a Sunday morning. We think, oh, the pastor's preaching on this, but I can listen to this or I can read this book, and on any specific subject or any word in the Bible I want. We need to remember this point, and so Don Whitney put that at the head of the list, hearing the Word of God. And we should remember that one of the reasons that there's, in a sense, nothing else like hearing the Word of God preached is because, one, when we come into the house of God where the Word is preached, there's that promise of Jesus Christ that is effectual that you cannot say about when you sit down to your Bible at your desk in the morning before you go to work, or at night after you get home from work. And that is, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And another text you should remember is Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul makes the point, Christ has given gifts to the church, one of which is the pastor and teacher. And when that man stands up on Sunday, you should look at it this way. He was doing what he was doing all week, or at least the part of the week where he was studying and preparing his message to get ready. and then coming to stand there. Why? The Bible says it in Ephesians 4, because that's the fruit of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension. And now Christ is taking, in a sense, all that virtue, all that power, and concentrating it on this moment, on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, for the good of my soul, that I might be built up in my faith, that I might be kept from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what's happening every time a sermon is preached to God's people. So there it is at the head of the list, hearing the word. Second, reading the word, reading your Bible on a daily basis. I'll say more about that under the next heading. I'll say a lot more about it, so I'll just pass by it now. Hearing the word, reading the word, another way to know the word, studying the word. It's different from just reading through it. I like to read in my daily Bible reading larger sections of the Word of God, and I try to keep at that. And then, of course, I do study the Word of God for myself as part of my my labors as a gospel preacher, but also for the good of my own soul, and that's what we should do. You should study the Word of God. There's some specific thing you want to focus on in your studies? Well, take an area of the Bible or an area of theology where you know you have an interest or you know you have a weakness. Get out a concordance. Get out a theology. Get out your confession of faith. Start there. Or some helpful book that you know is very good on this subject or that. But study the Word of God. A fourth thing, memorizing the Word of God. You know the passages, but it's important to memorize the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." If we don't memorize the word of God, we could argue we're not hiding God's word in our heart. We need to memorize the word of God. It's becoming a lost art. It's becoming a lost discipline. Think of Jesus in the desert and the way he responded to the devil. He had the Word of God hidden in his heart. He had it ready at hand. Especially men, there are areas in your life of peculiar sins in your life, whether it's anger, whether it's harshness in your speech, whether it's lust, whether it's covetousness, whatever it might be. You ought to have texts that you could repeat to me or someone who asks you about it on those very subjects, because that's how you fight against sin. That's why the psalmist said he hid his word in his heart so that the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, might truly dwell in us richly. Amen. Be that kind of man in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. They're a dying breed in our day. Part of the reason for it is, I'm sure, we have devices. Have you got a phone in your pocket? And why do you need to have the Word of God memorized? You can pull that phone out, and within 4 seconds, you can have any verse of the Bible in any translation, in any language. But we have to remember what the Word of God says, because what we're about here is not simply access, but transformation of our very selves into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then fifth, meditating on the Word of God. And again, this is really something that is a lost art, but it's very beneficial to the soul. I'll confess that I do not meditate the way I know I should. I remember a lecture in pastoral theology in which Pastor Martin was commending that and telling us just about the importance. And I don't say I never do this, but I don't do it nearly as much as I know I should and as I'd love to do. But he just talked about sitting and taking 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and meditating on something, for instance, having to do with the sufferings of Christ or the love of God for us, or the glories of heaven, or the horrors of hell, and what good that will do for your soul to just focus on that subject for several moments without letting other things crowd into your mind or divert your attention, meditating on the Word of God. It's very beneficial to the soul. Listen to Joshua 1, verse 8. You know this text, most of you, I'm sure. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So know the basics of theology. Second, know the Word of God. And then third, know the Lord. Know the Lord. If you read a lot of the old writers, Puritans, some of the evangelicals within the Church of England, some of the writers who wrote during the Great Awakenings and so on, you see them constantly addressing this subject, even in addressing men who are ministers of the Word of God. And they'll talk about the importance of knowing the Lord in the sense of being converted. And you understand, if you know those times and the circumstances, that that was understandable that they would do that, as they're addressing men who are already pastors, ministers of the Word of God. And you know it was necessary for them to do that because so many ministers of the Word of God throughout the history of the church, though they are pastors of churches and they preach on a regular basis, were not even converted. So that's not exactly what I'm talking about here. In our churches, I think by and large here, we represent Reformed Baptist churches. We look at it this way, that someone cannot be, should not be, even a member of a church if he doesn't know the Lord, if he's not a convert. It's a given, then, that someone serving as a pastor is converted. It's a given that someone serving as a deacon is converted, although I would say this, the admonition, the need to know the Lord is still always true and well put when we make it. But for us, what I mean is this, when I say know the Lord, what I mean is make that the main priority in your life. Walk with God on a daily basis. Let that be the main thing in your life. That's what I mean when I say know the Lord. And the rest of the material that I give then in this message this evening came in its original form from a pastoral theology lecture when I was studying in the Trinity Ministerial Academy, Pastor Martin's lecture. And I had some years ago adapted it for a Trinity Pastors Conference sermon. And then I adapted it again for non-pastors in a men's retreat I did a few years ago back in Coconut Creek, Florida. And now what I've done this evening is greatly summarize some of that material. I'm just putting it in a very small space here because I have half a message left. But what I would say is if you have interest in listening to a really good lecture or two, sermon really, that we received there in the academy back in those days, and I'm sure it's been updated, but I recommend those pastoral theology lectures. I'm not exactly sure of the title of the lectures, but I can find it if anyone is interested, and it might be easy for you to find it as well. But that lecture emphasized the kind of walk with God that a pastor needs to have. But the principles are relevant for every Christian man, every Christian person. And I think the way Pastor Martin stated it was something along these lines, that a man who's going to serve as a gospel minister needs to have a deep, expanding, original, and varied acquaintance with God and His ways. And then he gave the following three things as the important spiritual disciplines that are necessary to obtain and maintain that kind of walk with God. And he described it this way. He said, these things are the trenches of the Christian life. It's where the battle is when you begin the Christian life, and it's where the battle remains throughout the entirety of your Christian life. And just like in a war, or just like in a football game, if you lose the battle in the trenches, you lose the war, or you lose the game. And that's how we should look at these things. So these things are very important. Three things. The first one of them is this: the means by which you're going to have the kind of walk with God that you need to have as a Christian man, and especially as one who's going to serve as an officer in Christ's church, it's the discipline of the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. I already focused on Bible intake, but here I'm just talking about your regular daily intake of the Word of God in your Bible reading. I like to talk about devotional exercises. Some people like to use the term devotions, whatever you like to call it. It basically consists, doesn't it, of your reading the Word of God and then spending time in prayer. Well, this is that element of your devotional life, reading the Word of God, devotional assimilation of the Word of God. Listen to this quote from a man who wrote a pastoral theology work about, I think, a century and a half, maybe a little bit more than that ago, named Murphy. He wrote, "Ministers," and we could say it this way, "Christian men should not read the Bible merely for others." In other words, I could get into a habit of just reading the Bible in order to prepare for sermons, but I shouldn't get into that habit. That's his point. "We ought to read the Bible not merely for others, but that they may also bring it home to our hearts and apply it to themselves. They should meditate upon it profoundly every day for their own personal benefit, as if there were no others in the world who needed it." That's what we need to do. That's the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. And we should do this, you men should do this, mindful, going on here, quoting from Murphy, "that all the books on personal piety that were ever written are not to be compared in wisdom, in authority, or in efficacy with the Bible." We should have that conviction. So here's what is involved in the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. First of all, this devotional assimilation of God's Word ought to be structured and consistent. You don't do it on a hit-and-miss basis. You don't let yourself miss the opportunity to read the Word of God because every couple of weeks you get a half day when you can take some time and make up for your lack of reading the Word of God daily. No, you look at it like bodily exercise. That's why one of the reasons I like to call it devotional exercises, because it reminds me of this point. It's like bodily exercise. If you have ever engaged in bodily exercise in your life in fits and starts, in other words, you generally don't do it, but every now and then you start up, but you don't keep at it regularly. If that's the case, you're probably a good advertisement against the practice. You should be men who do not have to answer a question about your devotional life like this. Someone asked you, "How is your walk with God particularly? How is your devotional life? Are you faithful? Are you regular?" "Well, it's a struggle." Now, I think it is a struggle. But my point is, it's a struggle that you have to win enough that at least you'll be able to say, "I do this on a regular basis, God helping me. I'll miss my breakfast before I'll miss my Bible." I hope you don't have to miss either. But what I'm saying is there is a priority. And for a lot of people, it's the other way around. And sadly, they're not consistent in getting to their Bible. You shouldn't have to answer that question. Well, you know, I've never really been consistent. This is a vital matter. So your devotional assimilation of the Word of God first ought to be structured and consistent. Second, it ought to be systematic and comprehensive. Make it your goal to regularly read through the whole Bible. It doesn't have to be every year. It doesn't even have to necessarily be every other year that you get through the whole Bible. But I would hope that as men who are officers in Christ's church, you have some way in which you're working at systematic and comprehensive intake of the whole of the Word of God. And again, first and foremost, it's not just so you can say, well, I'm a deacon, so therefore I better do this. First and foremost, you do it for your own spiritual benefit. It's a need we have as Christians, as disciples of Christ. And then a third thing about this discipline, this devotional assimilation of the Word ought to be prayerful and meditative. You should, when you come to God's Word, consciously come to your Bible, bow over it, and I'm not saying you literally need to bodily bow over your Bible, but I'm saying you do this in your heart, and you cry out to God, like it says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wondrous things from your law." Or Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "As I come to the Word of God, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We talk sometimes about how the Bible is a mirror, and it's a mirror that shows us our hearts, it shows us our soul. That's the attitude with which we should come to the Word of God day by day. And we should not come to it. Now, I know we fall into these habits, and I say this because I find myself constantly falling into this habit. I come to the Bible, and I think this is my duty to do this today. It's what I do every morning. And so here I come again today. Where am I in the Bible? How far do I want to get today? This is a good place for me to aim to get. And then I just focus on getting it done. But I love the phrase, I've never forgotten this, and it always sticks in my mind, and I try to make it a reality with me. Pastor Martin said to us on that day, he said, and I'm not talking about just threading words through your eyes and waiting to be zapped. And that's been a real helpful thing to me, because sometimes as I sit there reading the Word of God, I think to myself, I was just threading words through my eyes. That's all I was doing. So it needs to be prayerful and meditative. We want to reflect on the Word of God and seek to bring our life before the Word of God and our life to the scrutiny of the Word of God on a daily basis. Jeremiah stated it this way, Jeremiah 15, 16. He said to God, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Like a man who is chewing on something, some kind of food he really loved, and he purposely took a few more chews than he would have if he was just eating something like a vegetable that he didn't really love all that much, and he savored it, and he let the taste linger. It's devotional assimilation of the Word of God. That's the first way we cultivate the kind of knowledge of God and walk with God that we should have simply as Christians, besides the fact that we're officers in Christ's church. And then the second thing is this. The second way we cultivate this acquaintance with God and His ways is by maintaining the habit and spirit of secret prayer. Prayer in which the primary concern is my own needs, my own sins, my own struggles, my own communion with God, my own worship of God. I believe that we have people in our churches, and this is a very, very good and positive thing. We have people in our churches who thankfully know many different churches. I probably am the churches that you men here represent, and not only that, but many, many more churches that we know. If you were to mention the name of your pastor, many, many people in our church, because of their faithful prayer meeting attendance, because of the fact that they really care and are concerned, and the fact that they take those names and those churches to God in their own private prayers and their prayers and their family worship times and so on, they would be able to identify what city your pastor labors in and what church he labors in. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But my point here is this. For all of our praying that we do for other places, other churches, other pastors, missionaries, we need to remember the first thing in our prayer lives ought to be the needs of our own souls. And it has to do with our maintaining the walk with God that we should have. So we need to maintain a habit and spirit of secret prayer. Let me just focus on the point of the habit. As I said, I'm summarizing things. You can listen to that lecture and hear the things about the spirit of secret prayer. But it means, if we're going to maintain a habit of secret prayer, it means we have to have a commitment to block out time as part of the management of our daily schedule. Turn with me to Psalm 5, if you have your Bible with you there, or your device. Psalm 5. And I'll read verses 1 through 3. Here we have the words of David, and he says here at the beginning of this psalm, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray." And then especially notice his words here in verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." So he's saying here, I'm going to order my prayer, or I'm going to direct it to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you about my prayers tomorrow morning and the next morning, but right now all they are is a plan in my mind. But that's the point. There is a plan in his mind. And he uses this language of determination. I will direct it to you, and I will look up, the beginning of verse 3, you shall hear my voice in the morning, O Lord. He's determined that this is going to happen. And the point is, he's talking about making time to spend in verbal communication with God, speaking to God in prayer. Now, I like it that people pray in their cars. Sometimes I pray in my car. Sometimes I listen to things in my car. But sometimes I say, I just need to spend some time in prayer, especially if I'm driving to a meeting with someone and I know that I'm thinking this is going to be a difficult meeting or a difficult counseling session. I might spend the whole time driving, praying while I'm driving from my house to wherever I'm going. I like it that people pray in their cars, that they pray on their commute, etc. Prayer is always an excellent thing to do. But one thing I don't like is if praying in your car is all the praying you do on a regular basis. In my years as a pastor, I've heard that too much from people. So tell me about your devotional life. Well, I pray as I'm driving to work. Well, when I think of the way the Bible talks about prayer as wrestling, when I think of the reality that prayer, more than anything else I think I do, requires a concentration and a mental and even spiritual effort, Sometimes I think maybe you'd be better off texting while driving than praying while driving. And sometimes I think maybe you'd be better off just praying while you're chewing your granola in the morning because of the fact that you have to concentrate to drive. My point is this. Time has to be allocated and time has to be jealously guarded for us to have the kind of habit of prayer that we should have. And if your life is so busy that literally the only time you have is when you're driving in your car, I'll say two things. Number one, I'll commend you for redeeming that time. But number two, I'll admonish you and say, then you are too busy. You are too busy if your life is that busy. Because this is a greater priority than just to relegate it to that time. Listen to D.A. Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He said this. He said, we will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. We must self-consciously set aside time to do nothing but pray. What we actually do reflects our highest priorities. In other words, he's saying not just what we plan. You know, I planned to pray 6 days this last week. Well, how many did you pray? Well, three. He says what we actually do reflects our highest priorities. This is the fundamental reason why set times for prayer are important. They ensure that vague desires for prayer are concretized in regular practice. Unless we plan to pray, we will not pray. The reason we pray so little is that we do not plan to pray. If I took a survey and said, how many of you would you say are very consistent in your prayer life, we'd probably find that those who are not are ones who don't plan. Maintaining the habit and spirit of secret prayer, that means prayer. Prayer in which, and let me just give a few, I'll just touch on these briefly for the sake of time because I see I've already hit the top of the hour, but I have another scheduled 15 minutes, so I won't go over that time, but I'm going to try to not overuse my time that I have. This is prayer in which, first of all, your personal communion with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is renewed and increased. Remember Paul's statement, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. This is the main thing again, brethren, in our prayers, that we are knowing Christ, that we are communing with him. This is part of our walk with God. Second, it's prayer in which your perspective on all reality is kept in focus. Remember how the psalmist said it in Psalm 73. He was so troubled and frustrated at the way that the ungodly prospered around him, and he didn't seem to be prospering, and it bothered him. And then he said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. I think that's especially talking about public worship. And he says, then I understood therein. But I think there's also a sense in which when we go into the secret place and commune with God, that's where we see things as we really ought to see them. We have our minds fixed on Christ, where he is in heaven and not on the things of this earth. And then third, it's prayer in which your own sins are seen in their true light. Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 8, to God, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. Who sees sin, our own sins, much more clearly than we do? Well, it's God, of course. And when do you have the clearest view of things from God's perspective, isn't it, when you are communing with God in prayer? And then also it's prayer in which your pardon of your sins and acceptance with God are sealed afresh to your heart. There are perhaps no more important verses in the Bible for our prayer life than 1 John 1, 7 through 9, talking about confessing our sins to God. And it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where do those transactions occur? They occur in communion with God. They occur when you are praying to God. We need to live that kind of life that John writes about there in 1 John chapter 1, a life of confessing our sins to God and being cleansed by God. If you see yourself the way Paul saw himself as a sinner, a wretched man, he said, wretched man that I am. That needs to be your life, your constant, your daily routine, your daily practice. And then also prayer in which grace for God's work is attained. We go to the throne of grace, we're told, in Hebrews 4:16 to find what? Mercy, as I just spoke about, forgiveness for our sins, but also what? Grace to help in time of need. We need to remember that we all have great needs. You have extra needs as a deacon in Christ's church as you're doing the work of Christ in the office of deacon in the church. So how do we cultivate the kind of acquaintance with God and His ways that we need to have? First, the discipline of devotional assimilation of the Word of God. Second, by maintaining the habit and spirit of secret prayer. Third, by maintaining a good conscience before God and man. And this is important for this reason. You can be the most faithful person in reading your Bible every day and in spending some time in prayer every day, but if that's not joined to a good conscience, it won't be anything more than hypocrisy, because no one was more faithful than the Pharisees in spending time in prayer. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:18-19. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. Here you have the words of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Here he talks about people who have suffered shipwreck. He goes on to mention a couple in the next verse, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But where does it all start? It starts with their having rejected a good conscience. Verse 19. That's where it started. And Paul spoke also in Acts 24, verse 16, about the importance of having a good conscience. He said, "I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And we should realize that that is something a Christian can have, a good conscience. Some people think if you say, "I have a good conscience," that means I've come to the point where I live above sin. That is not having a good conscience. That's not having a good conscience. Having a good conscience, maintaining a good conscience before God and men means this. It means, first of all, you have no conscious controversy with God in terms of a sin that you've committed but not confessed. A bad conscience is you commit sin, you know it, and you're not confessing that sin. That's a bad conscience. You confess your sins, you have a good conscience. If you can commit sin against your wife, that means you confess the sin to God and you confess the sin to your wife. That's a good conscience. Every conscious sin, you confess it. That's having a good conscience. It also means this. There's no duty that you know you need to perform and you haven't performed it, or you haven't determined you're going to perform it when you get a chance. Sometimes God brings me the conviction, I need to do this, but maybe this is talking to another person about something. And I can confess my sin of failing to do that and have a good conscience even before I talk to that person if I make the plan and determination I'm going to do it the next time I get a chance. And if I do that, I can have a good conscience. But James says if we know something that we're supposed to do and we don't do it, that's called sin. And then another thing about another element of a good conscience is this, that if there's a truth that God has brought to my understanding, but I reject it, that's not having a good conscience. I think back to the wrestlings with God I had when I first started to see that election was in the Bible. And I had all kinds of arguments against it. And what it boiled down to was after a while, it was just a matter of not keeping a good conscience because I saw it, I knew it was true, but I was never going to call myself a Calvinist or say that I believed in this doctrine of unconditional election. I didn't have a good conscience. That's what it means if you have it to say you have a good conscience. At any moment, any given moment, you're able to say, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I know nothing against myself. I know a lot of things against myself in terms of sin that dogs me every single day. But if I can say I'm fighting it, and when I do it, I confess it, and I'm really in the battle, I'm not just confessing it as a formality to say I have a good conscience. I have no conscious controversy with God because when I sin, hopefully soon when after I sin, I immediately go to the cross of Christ. I go to the blood of Christ. I'm not perfect. I'm not without sin. But the point is, Paul's words are something we can say if we're living as we ought to live. So maintaining a good conscience means you have no controversy with God in terms of any of those things. Secondly, it means you've sought biblically to resolve any area of abnormality with your fellow man. I not only have a good conscience before God, but also with my fellow man. He said, I strive to keep a good conscience toward God and men. My wife, my children, my fellow Christians, the world around me. It's like with pastors, we have to keep a good conscience with our sheep, with fathers, that includes your children. That means you need to have humility because you're the dad or you're the husband, you're the superior, to use the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism. You're the dad, you're the husband, you're more mature. But you have to confess your sins, as James said, James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another. If it's necessary to confess them to God, it's necessary to confess them to the people you sin against as well. I can't overemphasize the importance of a healthy conscience. And we should remember that these three things, reading the Word of God, prayer, and keeping a good conscience, they are all integrated. They all go together. They're braided together. They're like integrated circuitry. One circuit blows, the whole thing is out of whack until it's fixed. And we need to remember this, that a defiled conscience will erode your relish for the Word of God. And it will end up estranging you from the throne of grace. Your experience tells you that. I've heard this quote attributed to different people throughout the years, so I won't attribute it to anyone now. But somewhere I've read this and I've heard it, and I think my wife many years ago had it in her Bible in the front. And it said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Keeping a good conscience is very important. And these three things, brethren, are the trenches. Whether you want to look at it in terms of the offensive line and the defensive line in a football game or in warfare, it's the ground war. That's a war that has to be fought if the war is going to be won. And it's the most difficult part of it. These are the trenches. And I remember Pastor Martin saying in that lecture, these were the trenches when I was 18 when God saved me. And when I heard that lecture, he was 52, and I talked to him on a regular basis. He's 81 now. That's still what he always says. These are the trenches. Let me close with a quote from John Owen, speaking about the causes of apostasy from a profession of long continuance. In other words, he says, here was somebody who was a professing Christian, and it appeared to be the genuine item for a long time. Owen says, what are the causes of apostasy in a case like that? He says, one cause is this, quote, a course of neglect in private duties arising from a weariness of contending against the powerful aversation goes against a powerful aversation which they found in themselves unto them. In other words, there's something in us that doesn't want to do these things. And then Owen says, and this also, through the craft of Satan, has been improved into many foolish and sensual opinions of living unto God without and above any duties of communion with him. And we find that after men have for a while choked and blinded their consciences with this pretense, either cursed wickedness or sensuality has been the end of their folly. Well, brethren, may God help us all to see the great importance of these means of attaining and maintaining a real and close walk with God. And may God help us to do these things as officers in Christ's church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these truths that we've heard about tonight, and ask that you would help us as men of God, as disciples of Christ, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in his churches, to walk with you on a daily basis, to commune with you, to read, to memorize, to meditate upon, to study your word for the good of our souls and for the glory of your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.